All right. Well, good morning and welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to have the body together again. And before we get ourselves underway this morning, is there anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get going? It's good to see you guys back. How's your dad? Yeah. Is he still at home? That's good.
He's going through something now. They think he has a kidney stone, and they gave him some pain medicine, and he had a horrible, horrible reaction to it.
Oh.
Well, thought he was having a stroke.
Hmm.
But he didn't.
Yeah. And Andy?
He's confused, too.
Andy's confused? Well, he is in the Air Force.
Yeah, exactly. Well, they're just not able to get a job right now, so they keep telling him, well, we're going to move you, not just him, but his whole little group. And yesterday, everything's packed up, ready to go. And then all of a sudden, about 5 hours later, no, you're not going. The government's not letting you fly.
Hmm. So his Air Force base is in Turkey. It's actually
it's in Turkey,
and it's on a Turkish base. It's not an American base.
It's in
Diyarbakır,
Turkey.
Something.
Okay.
But he sent Chris and us a picture of him skateboarding, saying working hard or something.
Oh, is that right?
So he's kind of oblivious.
Okay. Well, at least he's being well supplied right now, right?
Well, not really.
Not really?
No. They had, when all this went, kind of started happening, they put them on rations for food and water because there was a no-fly throughout all of Turkey. So they were not getting supplies whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's been somewhat lifted now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, yeah, or at least not go to Turkey. Okay. Anyone else? Yeah.
Well, I don't know how much of an announcement it is at this point, but for those who aren't aware, Rebecca and I are expecting our fifth another opportunity to exercise our sonship in raising a fifth in the nurture mission.
Well, congratulations.
You've been exercising, but I don't know about the whole sonship thing.
Yeah. You better start having some boys, because we don't have enough boys. There's not enough boys in the assembly to meet the quota if we keep going this way. Wow, okay. Well, I have to expand the nursery. We can keep coming around. We'll move the coffee up or whatever, but
you go back to the nursery.
Yeah, pretty soon we're gonna have just gonna be the other way around. There'll be more kids than there are adults. All right. Well, anybody wanna try to beat top of that? Yeah. Oh, no? Okay. All right. Okay. Well. Yeah. Okay. Well, I have a mole. I got him, though. That reminded me, we were talking today about when you guys first came here. Were either of these two born yet? They weren't.
Was 9 months old.
Wow. Time flies. Mm. All right.
Think about those 5 or 6 years we had no babies in there.
Yeah, yeah. Well, see, that's what we were talking about back there in Romans 12 when we were in wisdom and we were talking about ruling with diligence. There's going to be times where some things in the assembly are going to have to be ruled over. Other times there's no need. Now there's a real need. So, all right. Well, I guess we'll get ourselves underway then. Well, you know where we are as far as our studies in Romans goes. We're looking at the very last verse, so get the last verse of Romans 13 in your hand, but also get in your hand Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. I'm going to read that passage from verse 11, our very familiar passage. Then we're going to go right back to Romans 6, and there's a couple other matters we're going to take care of there before we come back and finish this all off. And so let's take a look once again to warm our thinking up. Romans 13 and verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now there's a couple of things we're doing here before we go into the details of verse 14, and because of that we're going to be looking at some reminding ourselves of some issues that are going to connect to this. This is not a review. I said I was going to say this 100 times, and this is probably the 90th time. This is not a review of Romans 6, 7, and 8. It's not a restatement of Romans 6, 7, and 8. It's not just a way of saying it over again. This is making not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof is in a particular context that has to do with the immediate information that we just learned. But, here's the but, that being said, to be able to properly put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to properly not make provision for the flesh in that context, to not fulfill the lust thereof, it requires the power of your sanctified position in Christ to do that. And so in order to remind ourselves of where that power comes from, we've gone back to Romans 6 just to touch on some, very lightly touch on some areas that I'm hoping is going to bring back the thinking into your mind of exactly mechanically how all of this is done, so that doesn't sound like an impossible thing or an absurd thing. Well, just don't make provision for the flesh. And some of you know, and all of you should know, how hard it is to deal with your own flesh and sin that's in your members. And to just come along and say this sounds flippant unless it's based upon a tremendous amount of information previously learned. And it is. That's why we're going back to Romans 6. So if you have that in your hand, flip back to Romans 6 once again. And we're going to just look at, after we've kind of just barely grazed the issue of our position in Christ when we were first taught about our sanctified position in Christ, beginning in Romans 6, these first 10 verses are 10 of the most important verses you'll ever learn in your life. These verses are verses that teach you two of the most important foundational aspects that's going to be the power mechanism to power. It's the engine that actually drives and powers all of the rest of your sanctified functional life from the time that you're saved until the time that you die or are raptured. And so I would say that that's pretty important information, and it is. And we're not going into details of it. The details have all been taught. They're all available if you want them, and if you haven't got them, they're an absolute must. But once you've gone through that information, you come down to a point where now you can do something with it. And for the very first time in your entire Christian life, if you were going through the Word of God properly, as you went through the book of Romans, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you've just been kind of inhaling. You've been a sponge. You've been taking in all this doctrine about your justified position in Christ and its results. And now you want to get that grace that's now the greatest power in the universe abounding in your life, and you still haven't really done anything. This is the first time you're called upon to now take some information you've been given and do something with it. And it's very personal, it's very private, it's very much a part of your own affairs, but this is where you begin to deal with sin in your life on a grace basis. And it's in verse 11, 12, and 13, and let's read those three verses. It says, likewise, in view of everything now that you've seen up here, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. By the way, does that sound familiar? It should. It sounds, some of that is word for word what you get in Romans 13, 14. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. That's why at least the King James Bible is one of the few, is the only remaining Bible that has terminology that's designed to make it so that you go back and make connections. And this is an easy connection to make. So there's something about this that is the core for what we're going to be doing in Romans 13, 14. So again, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. All right. We'll stop right there, and we're going to take a more close look at a couple of these things. I really want to look at verse 12. I don't know if we'll get to that today or not, but there's some things in verses 11, 12, and 13. That's what I wanted to remind ourselves of more than anything, that we need to have in our hand and in our mind so that we can really get the full punch and power out of Romans 13 and verse 14. So before we get ourselves underway this morning and we get into the details of these things, I'd like to ask Andrew, would you lead us in prayer today? All right. Once again, Romans chapter 13, the very last verse, verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. In this little section of verses 11 through 14, this comprises the godly labor that now you've got some godly thinking that is working effectually. It's produced and had a natural outlet for some godly living where your conduct and behavior is concerned. And now there's going to be something that is specifically designed for you and your Heavenly Father to labor and work together in in this field of the this new operation of his business that you're going to be involved in when it comes to now putting on some armor and doing some battle with the adversary and his policy of evil and casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, walking honestly as in the day. And there is something about this, as we'll deal with when we get to the details of it, that really goes to the issue of you and your father working together to keep the defensive mechanism of the armor of light in its full power so that it does not do what the adversary wants to do with it. And that is, as we've used that thermometer little chart, to dim that light, to back that full measure of godly disdain, abhorrence, and hatred for the works of darkness, to start to lower that. And to begin to crumble in your stand for those things, and to back off of those things, and to get the adversary to get some chink in that armor and try and exploit it and get a wedge going in there to try to make that separation between you and the love of Christ take place. And this is just a very short verse, but it is a very powerful verse in which it really does focus upon the armor capacity and how you and your father are going to work to keep that capacity in its fullness, so that, and you'll do that as you put on the Lord Jesus Christ in a very particular way, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Well, one of the things we've been doing is we've been looking at where did that power to do, as I said before, something that seems to be so simple and something that almost is oversimplified. It's almost like you want to read this verse and say, don't you know how much trouble I have with my flesh? Don't you know how much trouble I have with sin in my members? Don't you know how much trouble I have with lusts? Just come along and say, well, don't make provision for it, the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. You know, it's like, wow. Well, that's being spoken, though, to a son who has been well trained up to this point. He's been well trained in all that he has been taught by his father. So this is not an absurd thing. It's not an impossible thing at all. But since, like I said, Katie pointed out to me, it's been some 10 years or so since we went over this information. But this is information we should always be operating upon. And so we go back here just to remind ourselves. I'm not, again, trying to review everything. I'm trying to touch on some hot spots that need to now be enlivened in your mind so that you can make the connection that you need to make there. And so one of the things we have talked about is that over in Romans chapter 6, this is where you're first taught about you being now in Christ as not only your Redeemer, that as Andrew even pointed out in his prayer this morning, that Jesus Christ did far more than just justify you. He did far more on the cross than just save you from the debt and penalty of your sins. But he did and I'm going to put it this way because really the Bible puts it this way, and if it sounds shocking, fine. That's not even the main thing he died for you for. He didn't die for you. The main thing that he did is actually told by the Apostle Paul when he takes the Galatians back through when they're having trouble with their sonship life, and he talks about the pinnacle of God's redemption is to adopt you as his son. So it's really in the sanctified part of it is some of the most important reasons why Christ ever died on the cross for your sins in the first place, was buried and arose again. And most Christians have no idea that they've barely even touched upon the things that Christ did for them on the cross when they are saved. And you're not expected to know that when you're saved. I'm not saying that. But you learn there's a lot more going on, and there is. And that's what chapter 6 begins to teach you. And he teaches you your position now in Christ that is going to make it so that you can begin to walk in newness of life, as verse 4 says. And to walk in newness of life, you've got to have a new identity. And as we have gone over several times, that identity is through a baptism. It's not water. There is no place in this dispensation of grace for water baptism. Water baptism is a part of Israel's program. It's a part of their prescription for cleansing. And most people don't even know why John was baptizing in the Jordan River. But water baptism is not even a part of this dispensation. This is something that, but baptism is. You've got to be baptized, and every one of you were baptized the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. You're baptized into his death, which was important because that's what took care of the debt and penalty of your sins. If you're going to live with God forever, you're going to have to be as good as God is. And one of the things God did in justifying you unto eternal life was he imputed the very righteousness of Jesus Christ to you. And we went over in the first five chapters how he could do that, so that you now stand before the justice bar of God with the right, with no righteousness of your own, but by believing in Jesus Christ, you now can, God can say, I'll take that faith and I will give you, I will justify you and I will impute to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that you can be righteous in his sight. That's what his death dealt with. That's why he died suffering the wrath of God that you were supposed to go through. But there was more that he did. He was also buried. And in 3 days and three nights, as his body was left unattended, he didn't even attend to it. His soul and spirit was gone. His body was left alone on this earth in a grave unattended, where sin could, if it had the power, and where it could corrupt that body. It was free to do so, but it couldn't. And there's reasons why it couldn't, and those reasons are reasons that have to do with the power of your own godly sanctified position, because you're identified, baptized, identified with Christ's burial. And death, and his burial deals with sin's power to corrupt the body. And that's going to be a real important issue to us as saints, because we have to live in bodies with sin still in the members of our bodies. So there's an identity issue that has to do with sin in our bodies that's got a very important part to do with the burial of Jesus Christ. All these details I've taught, and you need the details. His resurrection then means that he can now walk in newness of life. You say, well, how can Jesus walk in newness of life? He was perfect. He was sinless. Yes, he was. He was absolutely sinless. He's God. But he's also a human being. And as a man, when he died a real death, he physically died. He was the first one resurrected, and he now can walk in a new path of life that he couldn't. It wasn't because of any sin in his life, but it was because of what needed to be accomplished as a redeemer, that until that redemption was done, he could not fulfill the next mandates of the Davidic covenant to be Israel's deliverer, avenger, king, and blesser, and do all those things that you read about at the end of the four gospel accounts and in the opening chapters, especially chapter 1 of the book of Acts. And those are the things that you see Jesus doing. In fact, Jesus' own, I don't want to say his personality, but his own mannerism, his manner of life seems to be different after the resurrection than it was before. And that newness of life now is something we're identified with as well. And so we can walk in newness of life. And therefore, we've looked at this issue of how the Holy Spirit baptized us. This is what we were in Adam, identified us completely with the Redeemer and his redemption. And now we are made that, all of that, in Christ, justified, sanctified, and exalted in Christ. And that allows us then to do something that's going to come up, as Paul will teach us how we're going to walk in newness of life. We're going to do it by walking after the Spirit. We get that information in chapter 8. Well, we actually reminded ourselves about the issue that is said here in verse 11 when he says, likewise, reckon ye also to be dead indeed unto sin. And we took some time to look at the dead to sin issue. I'm not going to go back over all of this, but being dead to sin, the issue is you're really not dead. Sin is not dead at all, but it's the relationship that's dead. Being dead to sin means that you now are legally liberated from the rightful claim and debt and dominion, that claim and dominion that sin used to have over you. When you were in Adam, there wasn't anything you could do. I don't care how altruistic, I don't care how philanthropic, I don't care how religious, I don't care how loving, it doesn't matter what it is. You had a body of sin. Sin destroyed every good work you could possibly put your hand to. You could not produce anything that God could accept. His holiness was offended, his righteousness was offended by everything you did. Everything, even when you tried to do good things, they wound up being sin in God's sight because of the fact that sin had absolute mastery over everything you did in your life. Its power ruined everything. And one of the things you learn is that when you were saved and you believed in Jesus Christ, you became dead to sin and alive unto God. And the relationship that you had with sin's mastery is now broken. It doesn't mean sin is dead. It's very much alive, as all of us can attest. And it certainly doesn't mean you're dead. But it does mean that the relationship of that mastery of sin over you is dead. And there's some very powerful and important reasons why. As I say, in Adam, it was almost as if you lived in a concentration camp with barbed wire around it, and you could not get out of it. And you were completely and totally under the mastery of sin. You were enslaved to sin's mastership. No matter how good you tried to be to your wife or your kids, or how good of a you were at your job or whatever it was, nothing you did was acceptable in God's sight, because sin tainted it all. Sin ruined it all. Sin made it so that the greatest things that you would try to do in goodness and love were nothing but sin in God's sight. You were a slave to sin. But by belief in Jesus Christ, that power of that mastership of sin is now broken. And so he did this by crucifying your old man and putting that old man to death, so that now a new relationship can be made, and you're not what you were in the old man. You are now what God tells you you are in Christ. And let me tell you again, you will never, ever feel this. Don't think that you're going to be able to tell what you are in Christ by the way you feel. You will never feel dead to sin and alive unto God. Never. I never have. Not one second have I felt that. You're going to have to go not by what you feel. You're going to have to go solely and strictly by what your Father has written to you through your apostle on a page in God's book, in His Word. That's what you're going to go by. And you're going to have to say, that's the reality of who I am. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. That's exactly who God has made me to be. I am now in Christ. I now am justified. My sins are all forgiven. I'm imputed with Christ's righteousness. I'm permanently at one with God. I am now sanctified in Christ. I'm dead to sin, alive unto God. I'm a son of God. I was justified to become the righteousness of Christ, of God in Christ. I was sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ. I am now exalted, which we're going to learn about in level 2 of our sonship education, to become the glory of God in Christ. That's going to be probably one of the largest looming words in everything we'll learn in level 2 sonship education. Glory. And boy, is that a word that's thrown around today. Glory, glory, glory. And most people have no idea what it even means. Well, we also notice that when it comes to the mechanics of being dead to sin, alive unto God, there are 5 steps, and we're not going to go back through all these. There's 5 steps. I'm going to put these on real fast. There's 5 steps that teach you exactly why, where Paul makes an airtight legal case, where every legal loophole is closed, where every possible objection and question you could ever have is dealt with, so that an ironclad, airtight, without shadow of a doubt case is made, that because of these 5 issues, being identified with the Redeemer, being planted together in the likeness of His death, with my old man crucified, the body of sin has been destroyed, I'm freed from the mastery of sin, I really am dead to sin. And then you learn 5 more legal matters and mechanical steps that made it so when it comes to being alive unto God, you know exactly why you are. And there's 5 of those as well. So that when you get to the end of this thing, you really are dead to sin, alive unto God. Now, what I just said there in 2 minutes took us a long time to learn. Being, again, identified with the Redeemer, planted in the likeness of His resurrection, I'm going to live with Him. My identity in Christ being raised means that death no longer has a legal hold, legal claim over my functional life. By the way, death has a very legal claim on your physical life. Death has a right to your physical body. And let it have it. Because it ain't going to hold on to it. It's going to be changed. Death can have it. Because there's nothing in my physical flesh that is going to be in any way worth anything to my Father. And death, therefore, has no dominion over me. Sin failed to corrupt Christ's body. Remember we were talking about when his body was in the grave? And because it couldn't corrupt, now he liveth unto God. If he does, so do I. And therefore, I really am dead to sin, alive unto God. And that's taken us to where we want to pick up this morning, the issue of reckon. In verse 11, we dealt with this. And we're going to, I want to deal with the other little details of verse 11. But we talked about reckon, and this is something that we talked about on Wednesday. I'm not going to review it all today. But verse 11, he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. This is a word that every saint needs to be very familiar with. And unfortunately, almost every other English version of the Bible retranslates that word reckon. That is a very important word, and it does not mean what the other translations say. Like acknowledge. It doesn't mean that. If Paul meant that, Paul would have wrote that. If God meant that, that's what God would have said. Likewise, acknowledge yourself or whatever other terms you want to use. But he said reckon. Reckon has a shade of meaning none of the other words have. It does mean acknowledge, but it means more than an acknowledgement. Most people only think that reckon means to acknowledge the certain truth and reality of something, to count it. Comes from the Greek word logizomai. And they say, well, you got to count yourself dead to sin, alive unto God. That's not what it says. It says reckon it. And that's because reckon takes that concept of acknowledging the certain absolute truth and reality of something, but it adds something. Plus, to reckon something means the putting that truth and reality into an active operation in your life, in the details of your life. You've been told something that you're not going to feel it. There's not going to be one single thing in your mind or in your body or in your circumstances of life that's going to indicate in any way, shape, or form that you are dead to sin and alive unto God. In fact, you're usually going to get just the opposite tendencies from your mind and your flesh and the world around you that's going to tell you you're not dead to sin. You're not alive unto God. Reckon says, I'm going to take the truth and reality of something my Father taught me, and I'm going to put it into an active living operation in the details of my life. And here's what's important. Regardless of what feelings or circumstances might otherwise dictate. This is one of the first places you were exercised in being able to trust what your Father says on the page of His Word more than anything your mind will say, your imagination might tell you, or anyone else might tell you. That's who I really am. And so He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you reckon something, it's to be an absolute settled matter in your mind. And then you reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. I want you to notice, when he comes to dealing with what we now can do with the information in the first 10 verses, he uses this word indeed. Dead indeed. He says, reckon ye also yourselves. By the way, you have that little word ye. And again, this is where the King James gets made fun of and ha-ha and all this kind of thing. And it's so old and archaic and out of date. Ye. Nobody says ye anymore except the Mennonites and the Amish and that, you know. Nobody does that. That's incredible accuracy. And by the way, just so that you, and some of you in here may have, I didn't. I'm too young. But some of you may have actually gone through school, and when you learned your personal pronouns, you had to learn ye, thee, thy, thine. My dad did. He used to regale us. He learned these in a one-room schoolhouse in South Dakota, in Beersford, South Dakota. And he could rattle through them, even when he was in his 80s, he could rattle through all of the personal pronouns, you, yours, mine, all that. But he learned all the ye, thee, thy, thine, all those as well. And there's accuracy in that. When Paul says, likewise, reckon ye, that's the second person plural nominative. And let me show you a real quick example of that. I always like this example. Come back to John chapter 3. This is a great example of how accurate your Authorized Version Bible is. Come back to John 3. You remember that John 3? John 3:16, everybody remembers. And it's funny, even those who like the Living Bible, that's one of the worst, that shouldn't even be called a Bible. But some of these other translations, they never quote John 3:16 out of the Living Bible. They always quote it out of the King James when they quote it by memory. But I'm not after that. Look at John chapter 3. You remember that Jesus is having a conversation with this Pharisee named Nicodemus. And just pick it up at verse 1. He says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily. By the way, there's accuracy there. The verily, verily is in your Bible. Every time you get verily, verily, there's been somebody in the context is operating on corrupted doctrine. Jesus is now going to give them corrected doctrine and give them the opportunity to respond positively to it. He says, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said, here's what I'm after. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Two different words. Marvel not that I said unto thee, that's you, Nicodemus. You, thee is you as an individual person I'm talking to. Ye, all of you Pharisees, must be born again. Now, how would we retranslate that if we were going to make that easier and simpler? Y'all. And that's, by the way, that's far more brilliant than what the biblical scholars do. The biblical scholars would say, well, the only word we'd really have available to us is the word you. So it would read, verse 7 would read, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Is that clearer than the King James? No. That's more confusing. That's an example of the marvelous nature in which your Bible's been put together and preserved. Now when you come back over to Romans chapter 6. So when he's saying, likewise, reckon ye. Again, this is a reflexive personal pronoun, but this is every single one of you. This is all y'all. This is a very powerful and very emphatic, and it puts you both in Greek and in English, if you were to look at it in either one, but it puts you in a very powerful position. And all of that means that you now have to begin to take the doctrine. This is the first time. The reason I'm stopping on this is that this is where you now begin to take the doctrine that you have been learning, and you're going to have to function with it. You're going to have practical functionality of it in a moment by moment detail of your life. And now your functional everyday life is to be lived consistent with these first two main foundational biblical truths concerning your sanctified position in Christ. You are dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And ye in this case, is every single one of you who are a part of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, who have been saved by grace through faith. This is your first functional responsibility as a member of the body of Christ. And by the way, the issue and concept of the body of Christ hasn't even come up yet. This is your first functional responsibility as a justified, sanctified individual. Reckon. That's the first thing that your Father wants you to do, is to take information that you would not know. You'd never know it unless He told you. And now I want you to reckon it. I want you to acknowledge not only the reality and truth of it, but you're going to take a course of action based on it. You're going to set your course based on it. Our course that we're on right now in Romans chapter 13 and getting ready to finish level one of our sonship education, our course was set right here. This is where our course was set. Now Paul's going to take that first side of the coin that we talked about, that first doctrinal issue, the dead unto sin issue, and tell us what we now reckon that to be in the true, functional, concrete, living reality of who we are in Christ. Dead indeed unto sin. And notice there that there is a little alteration to the terminology. I love it when this happens, because it's not just randomly done. This is very carefully done. There's some alteration. Notice what he says in verse... Look at what he said in verse 2. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? Right? Verse 11, look at it. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed. Does he say to sin? No, he says unto sin. Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's some very important reasons why that terminology shifts. To be dead indeed unto sin. And that terminology, again, we are now to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So what is he talking about here? Well, first of all, because of the emphasis of the forceful nature of verse 11, it does produce the godly enthusiasm in us to do this, that we really can. This is a real truth. This should have been one of the places where godly zeal and enthusiasm should have really gotten underway, and to get the doctrine off the page of the Bible and fully operational into your life. And by the way, that's exactly what we're doing. This church is not designed to get you to know your Bible through and through, or to have Bible study for Bible study's sake. Oh, that was really interesting, you know. He went through, I didn't know there was that many Assyrian kings. But that's what, I mean, honestly, if you go into most churches, you ask a pastor a question no one would ever ask a pastor. Why are you teaching that? If he's in a book of the Bible, he probably isn't in it for 30 seconds. He quotes something. Why are you there? And almost nobody teaches verse by verse anymore. But even if they did, why are you in that book? You don't know that. I've told you. But most pastors are in a particular book, either one, because they're in a denomination in which they're all following the same regimen. And you can buy these books called Pastor's Annuals, and many of them do. I had somebody tell me the other day, they were watching TV and saw one pastor teaching on a particular thing. Another pastor, same denomination, different pastor, different church, different state, he's teaching the same sermon. How does that happen? Well, if you go to the Christian bookstore, you can get them. They're called Pastor's Annual. and it gives him a year's worth of his messages, all printed out, all of his sermons, all of his prayers are printed out. All he's got to do is read from the book, and he's free for the rest of the week to golf and to go visit people at hospitals and do weddings and funerals. None of which, by the way, are ever described for a pastor's job. Nowhere in any of the pastoral epistles do you find where a pastor is charged that make sure you go visit in the hospital. I'm not saying I won't come and visit you, but I'm just saying that that's, and especially a pastor is not charged anywhere with doing a funeral or a wedding. It's not in the Bible. It's not a part of the qualifications to be a pastor. Can you do funerals and weddings? And don't worry, I'll do your funeral. Your wedding, I don't know about, but I'll do your funeral. You have to really put my arm behind me for a wedding. But that's not part of my job as a pastor. My father didn't teach me to do that. The world taught me to do that. That's the job of the minister. Well, anyway, didn't mean to get off on all of that. But it just, again, is one of the reasons why when it comes to what is going on here and reckoning yourself, I am not at the least bit concerned whether or not we have really great Bible studies and learn great truths out of the Bible. That's not what we're here for. We're here, the reason this church exists is for godly edifying to take place. The issue is not to get it so that you're familiar with this part or that part of the Bible and then go on to another part of the Bible that you try to get more familiar with. You are to become Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. You're to become that. You are to become the living epistle of Christ. And the living epistles, the epistles that were written to you, for you, and about you, are those epistles of Paul. And by the way, that's going to be a huge issue. Why do you think in Romans chapter 15, once Paul finishes our fourth godly decision-making skill in godly equity, he immediately returns to Jesus Christ as he is in this dispensation of grace, and Paul starts talking about himself as being a minister, an apostle of the Gentiles. Paul is your apostle. And the thing that you're going to be bombarded with, attacked with, and the thing that you're going to have some of the greatest struggle with in the first round of your opposition of the adversary, once you get past this part of it, is going to be the issue of attacking the Word of God itself and saying you're wrong to believe that, and you should be operating under the Ten Commandments, you should be operating under some part of Israel's program, you should be a kingdom saint and trying to get the kingdom of God here established on earth. No.
That term born again.
Right.
You know, we reckon ourselves, we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, we're very blood and mouth. You know, but you hear all the time people say, well, I'm a born again believer. Well, that's Israel's program, to be born again, and that's very obvious from when he talked about with Nicodemus. And those Jews, the Pharisees, believing that they were of Abraham's seed.
Right. Right.
Paul never tells us to be born again.
Right.
And that was something my mother brought out. And it was you know, you hear these things, born again, and they just kind of, you know, roll mm-hmm. on the ear. But actually, that is certainly not accurate.
No, it's terminology that has a great deal to do with Israel's program. And when Jesus says that to Nicodemus, he's expecting Nicodemus to make a connection with that, back to something that's sitting in the prophets. The only thing that is similar to that for us, we really are regenerated. We truly are regenerated.
Regenerate, but not born again.
No, we're never called. It's never said that way. But we definitely are. There has been a regeneration that took place, but that particular terminology was designed for something very specific with the Pharisees and with the vain religious system of Israel that they needed to hear, and they needed to make that connection. And Nicodemus was one who had an honest heart. Nicodemus did get born again, and he did get justified, and he was one of the few Pharisees that did. The guy that let Jesus borrow his tomb did. Joseph of Arimathea became a believer. But yeah, you're right. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. That's all right. I don't mind. It does tie in. But that's the thing that I still get really riled up about, is that the direction that this ministry is going here is not the direction to just study the Bible for study's sake. And this is where it gets real when it comes to something like that, where I'm not just learning, I'm positionally in Christ, dead to sin, alive unto God. But when he says, now reckon yourself to be that, you're going to set a course where you're now going to live that out in the functional details of your life. And that's when you're first told that, you don't make a step, because you're basically too shocked by it and too afraid, because you say, how in the world can I do this? How can I walk pleasing to my Heavenly Father? Because I still know that sin is very much alive in my members. Its mastery has been now broken. I do not have to give it the power and mastery over my life anymore like I did. But this is the early phases of it. This is just getting some reality that, first of all, seems like it's only conceptual and theory, now to become real, and he's going to build upon that. But the first step you have to take is to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. And because the emphasis, once again, is taking something that is material on the page of a book and getting it to be lifted off the book and put into the heart, so that your inner man is now operating upon that, and that section of Romans now isn't just laying there in the pages of a book that you close, but it's now a living reality in my life. I'm starting to become what Romans is. I'm living Romans. I'm becoming the living aspect of that. And you need to, that doctrine then becomes something that operates in your inner man, and we're to reckon ourselves to be indeed. And that's emphasis. Indeed is almost like when I showed you there in John, it's kind of one of those verily issues. It's one of those very forceful way of putting something that's kind of like coming along. And this is what's great about, you know, we've got a written communication, okay? So I can't. Whenever you read the Word of God, you're not hearing anything audibly. And you're not seeing anything. You're not seeing, you know, eyebrows going up and down, or facial gestures, or pointing, or fist, you know, or whatever. You don't get any physical cues as to emphasizing something. But the authorized version has taken all that into consideration. And when he puts indeed in here, it's almost like we do when we when, you know, when you're typing now and you're doing your twittering, your tweeting or twittering, what is that? Vibrating, whatever happens. I hear vibration a lot. I hear something, and then all of a sudden somebody's... It's amazing how something just that big can run your whole life. There has been, and it's got real consequences, what has happened to personal communication. But anyway, indeed is a way in literature and in your Bible to come along and do what we do when we email or zip zap or type or whatever we do to one another. This is like coming along and putting it in bold letters, or underlining it, putting it in caps and boldness, and that kind of thing. It's a very forceful way, and when it's used in the English, it's often used to provoke and induce the issue of absolute certainty in a person's thinking. You're not just dead unto sin, you're dead indeed unto sin. And this is the context of a legal setting, And the certainty is one in that kind of a thinking where there's no shadow of a doubt. This clears all the lingering shadows out of the mind. And by using that little word indeed, Paul, God through the Apostle Paul, is able to make us understand that we have now completed a particular course of study. We've gone through a part of the curriculum that was written to us. Or in the case of a legal setting, you've now completed an entire presentation of evidence. And the evidence now has produced absolute firm conviction in your mind of the truth and reality of something beyond any shadow of a doubt. And therefore, the verdict is going to be the course of action is what now demands to be followed. That follows the presentation of when the jury gets the full presentation of the evidence, and then they deliberate and they make it concrete where they've got an absolute, in that case it would be without a it's not shadow of a doubt, but a pro, without what am I at? Reasonable doubt. But they don't leave it there. Then they come out of the jury room and they're going to render their verdict. And when the verdict is rendered, a course of action is taken. There's a man who is sitting there, a defendant, who is either going to be found guilty or not guilty. And if he's found guilty, there's a course of action that he's going to take in the penal system. If he's found not guilty, there's a course of action he's going to take. But that evidence rendered demands a course of action now be had. And that's what he's doing. That he takes those first 10 verses and he comes along and he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And now, based upon that information you just went through, when we first went through it, we haven't done it this time, but when we first went through it, it was properly handled. Every detail was wringed out of it that we could wring out of it, and developed that into our thinking that now those major issues or concepts that were first presented, only words at first, only biblical concepts at first, now have been totally and completely settled. They're a settled matter in your inner man, and the term indeed comes along and says being dead to sin and alive unto God is indeed. It's a matter that is now forevermore settled in my human spirit. And I'm taking time on that because that's something that you should, and we all should, all of us who have been together since Romans 6, we should have been operating upon that every single day of our lives. There's not a single circumstance you could find yourself in. I don't care if it's at work, intimacy in your family. I don't care if it's private time. I don't care if it's fun time or what it is. There's never a day that could go by in which that reality is not put into some kind of course of living it out in the details of your life. That you are dead to sin and alive unto God. Indeed. Well, we're out of time for the first session. But that's, again, the power of reckoning that to be so. That reckoning actually transfers a concept into living reality. It takes what is only a concept and transfers it into a living reality that naturally is to take place in your life. And when I say naturally, I don't mean based upon your nature, but based upon the information you were taught, that's the natural thing that should happen. To reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. We'll take our break. When we come back, I just want to tackle just a little bit that little word unto, because that's such a fascinating thing. And I'm sure, you know, you're just waiting, oh yeah, I just live for, why? What's the difference between to and unto? I've been thinking about it all week. Yeah, well, but it's important, and we need to see the importance of it, and we'll see that after the break. So we'll take our break right there, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.